Let's try that again. Good morning, everyone. How are you doing this morning? It's good to see you all today. My name is Robert Pierre, and I'm one of the pastors here at the Grove Bible Chapel, and it's a privilege to be with you this morning, sharing God's Word together. Last Sunday, I felt, was a very pivotal message for our church in our sermon series, Shadows of the King, because I don't know about you, but it seemed like it was the first time we have been able to discuss David without having to talk about Saul. Right? Like Saul's dead. And now, and in this pivoting now, David is king and he has united the kingdom of Israel together. There's no more civil war. David is now the ruler of all of God's chosen people. And as David's reign begins, we take another important step this morning. A step forward in the establishing of David's kingdom. As David's reign begins, he desires God's presence. He knows he's been chosen, right? He knows that now is his time to rule. And he desires God's blessing over his kingdom. And today, we're going to read about David's desire to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. And we're going to see the deadly error in their first attempt. We'll see that God's presence is both one to fear and one to rejoice in. We'll see God's blessing emanating from the ark, and we'll see the response of it coming into the city of David. All of this so that the ark of God would abide amongst the ruler of God's people in the capital city of the nation of Israel. For David knew that the presence of God brought blessing. So go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 is where we are today. As a church, we're going to be working in the future to equip our ushers with the Word of God. And so that's coming in the future very soon, that ushers will be walking down the aisles, holding up God's word. We're finalizing a couple of things, getting the translation that we use so that we can all be on one translation together, the Legacy Standard Bible, because it's our desire that we have the text open in front of us. Amen? God's word is what's speaking to us today, not the craftiness of an unskilled speaker. And we want to know what God's word has to say. 2 Samuel 5. We're going to start our study there. We're going to end all the way in 2 Samuel 6. And as you turn there, let me share our big idea this morning. It's this. Our big idea is abide in the presence of Yahweh. If you're taking notes, if you have a bulletin on the back page, you can take notes. There's a fill in the blanks. If you're anything like me, you love that stuff. The fill in the blanks. Abide in the presence of Yahweh. For the presence of God is life-giving. God's presence is sustaining. It's a comfort. And it's also convicting. And it's fierce. 2 Samuel 5. David is now king. And like Aragorn in the Lord of the Rings books, his long-awaited time had come to assume the throne. And he was anointed by God. Yet he chose not to take that anointing into his own hands time and time again, right? How many times was he given an opportunity to knock off Saul? And he doesn't take it. It's not his time. He's waiting for his time to come. And he waited until it was the Lord's will for him to assume the throne of all Israel. David had to wait for God to work and accomplish his will in his timing. Pastor Scott emphasized that a few weeks ago, if you were here with us. His big idea was Yahweh accomplishes his word in his way according to his will. And David understood this. And unlike Saul, it seems that David would be committed to seeking God's will and living in obedience to his word. 2 Samuel 5, if you're there, say I'm there. Okay, so setting the scene for us here in this passage before we dive in. The Philistines now, they've been warring against Saul, they've been warring against David, but now Israel's united and the Philistines now have a new threat in a united Israel. 2 Samuel 5, look at verse 17. Then the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel. So all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And David heard of it and went down to the fortress. Now the Philistines had come and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David asked of Yahweh, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And Yahweh said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim, and there David struck them down. And he said, "Yahweh has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore, he named that place Baal Perazim. And they forsook their idols there. So David and his men carried them away. Verse 22, then the Philistines yet again came up and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. So David asked of Yahweh and said, "You shall not go directly up, circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. And it will be that when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then Yahweh will have gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." Then David did so just as Yahweh had commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So what do we see here? What's the point of these passages? What do you think? That David is a valiant warrior? No. You guys are good. It's that Yahweh is Israel's victory. You see that there? Every single one of these battles, who's the one that wins? Yahweh does. It's like he gets to them before the Israelites can. Now, you might remember that this is kind of a recurring theme in David's life, isn't it? Think about David and Goliath, right? What does David tell Goliath? It's going to be Yahweh that strikes you down, right? Yahweh's going to have the victory. And he boasted that Yahweh would give Goliath into his hands, not his own strength. But you know what we see in these passages, even more than that? We see a man desiring to know and do the will of God. Do you see that there? Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, "God's work must be done in God's way if it is to have God's blessing." And when I look at what David does, it's very clear that he desires God's blessing, and he's not going to move if he doesn't think he has it. And God accomplishes his word according to his will. So 3 points for us this morning. The first is this: seek his will. Seek his will. This is what we see David do so well in chapter 5, right? He seeks the will of Yahweh. And he doesn't advance until he receives direction from the Lord. And then what? And then he's obedient to it, isn't he? Just as Yahweh had commanded him. I think one of the interesting parts in those verses that we've just read is he's already had victory once, right, through the Lord. He comes against and says, "Shall I go?" And the Lord says, no, go around from behind. Let's do this a little more creatively this time, right? And David does exactly what the Lord asks him to do. He not only seeks his will, but he desires to follow it. How often do you seek the will of the Lord for your life? How often do you seek the will of the Lord for your life? Listen, we all have goals. We all have dreams. We all have desires. We all have aspirations, don't we? And even more basic than that, we all make plans, right? We do that daily, don't we? We make plans daily. How often do you seek the Lord's will for your daily plans? How often do you bring your schedule before the Lord and seek his will for it? Did you seek out the Lord's will for today's plans? Well, I thought church would be a pretty good thing. It is. Good. Good job. But that's a small part of today, isn't it? What about next week's plans? What about next month's plans? If we are to abide in God's presence, it starts by seeking His will. We need to know what the will of God is for our life. And if we seek His will, are we willing to submit to whatever it may be? If you seek His will, are you willing to submit to whatever it is, even if it goes against your plans or goals or desires or whatever? Perhaps you say, well, that's pretty easy for David, right? And by the way, it's pretty easy in a season of wartime, right? I mean, David, he's sitting here, a bunch of people are going to attack him. Of course he's going to go to the Lord. And sure, fair. I hear that. But it's that kind of thinking that actually puts David in a little bit of a predicament. Let's look on. Look at chapter 6 now. Look at verse 1 in chapter 6, 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. Then David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Verse 2, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baali Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, as I read this, there are a couple of questions that we need to answer in my mind. As I read these two verses, a couple questions. The first one is this. Maybe you're sitting here thinking about this today. What is the Ark of God? Is that gold thing in the Indiana Jones movie? Like, what is the Ark of God? Why is it important? The Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred of objects, as it was the throne of Yahweh. It was the most sacred of objects. And I'm pretty confident that Yahweh wouldn't allow it to be in an Area 51. I'm just shooting there, all right? It was the place where God would meet and talk with Moses in Exodus. You remember the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, God's presence dwelling among the Israelites, and it was on the ark. David calls the ark of God the footstool of God. The most sacred of objects. I love how it says it at the end of verse 2 there. It says, the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. The ark represented the presence of God himself, and God commanded it to be built. He gave very specific detail on how it was to be made and what it was to look like and what was to be put inside of it. And how it was to be transported, and whom was allowed near it, whom was allowed to carry it, and so on. And you can read about all this in Exodus 25. It's the first place we see the Ark of God. Exodus 25. So that's the first question. What was the Ark of God? Second question is, how did the Ark get to Baali, Judah? Okay? And you may remember early last fall when we started this sermon series together that the ark was lost in a battle with the sons of Eli. Do you remember? And Eli receives the news that they lost the ark. What happens? It says he's very heavy and he falls over and he breaks his neck and he dies. Whenever I think of that scene, I think about the live action Les Mis. Do you remember that movie? Remember when Russell Crowe dies? We have the world's worst sound effect. You know, he's singing and it's like you just can't unhear it. And I often think about when Eli falling over, just that awful, unforgettable crunch. Why was the ark here? We're not talking about Russell Crowe. The ark is here because the Philistines captured the ark that day. They take it back to their own people. They parade it around and God smotes them and he plagues them. People are dying. They're breaking out with tumors all over their bodies. And so they end up sending the ark back to Israel. They put it on a cart. You can read about all this in 1 Samuel 4 through 7. They put it on a cart and they just let the oxen go. And wherever it's going to go, the Lord will lead it. And the ark comes to rest in this town. Third question. Why did David want to move the ark? The ark would have been in possession of Israel since that time when the Philistines sent it back. Think about that. probably Israel would have had possession of the ark before Saul was even coronated. So why is David wanting to move the ark now? There are many reasons why David may have desired to move the ark. We're not given an exact answer. Perhaps it was political, right? You could see that being such a unifying thing to do, to bring the ark in amongst the people, right into the capital city of the kingdom, right? That'd be a very unifying thing to do. Perhaps it was political. Perhaps it was for validation. Here I am. I'm bringing the ark. I've been anointed by God. Like, obviously Yahweh wouldn't let somebody else bring the ark with him. It's validating my authority, establishing my throne. That could possibly be an answer for us. Perhaps it was spiritual. Maybe David just wanted to honor the Lord. And beyond that, he wanted to be near the presence of God. For he knew that the presence of the Lord produces blessing. We don't know for sure. Certainly any or all or a combination of these would make sense. But here's what doesn't make sense. The fourth question we need to answer. Why didn't David consult Yahweh first? Because the example we see in chapter 5 is that David would entreat the Lord for his will. Yahweh would answer, and David would obey. In fact, that's an example we all should follow, isn't it? But he doesn't hear. And might God have had something to say to him about when or where or how to transport the ark to where he wanted to go? I think an application for us to take away from this is that we don't know everything. You think you know everything? I don't know everything. We don't know everything. And I know there are times when it's easy to assume the right thing to do, so we just never consult the Lord about it. Oh, I know. I get that from my kids a lot. Hey, you got to do it. I know. Okay. How often do we act that way about things in life? Oh, I know. I know what's right. It's very easy to assume what's right. And so we just never consult the Lord about it. We don't pray about it. We don't read the word concerning it. We don't consult with others about it. Whether or not we intend it, it can be a form of self-righteousness, can it? Stubbornness or pride. I'm going to do it my way. I know my way is right. I'm not going to consult with anybody. I'm not going to pray to the Lord. I'm going to do it. So let us humble ourselves and submit to Yahweh's will for all of our plans. Because we want to abide in the presence of Yahweh, and we do that by seeking his will. But once we've obtained that, we need to obey his word. Second point this morning is simply that. Obey his word. Obey his word. David did not seek the will in the movement of the ark. And worse, they did not obey his word in transporting it. Let's look at this together. Look at verse 4. So they brought it with the ark of God. Verse 3. And they drove the ark of God on a new cart, that they may bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio. Looks like Ohio with an A. The sons of Abinadab were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Now David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Then they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, and Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of Yahweh burned against Uzzah, And God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. What's going on here? Turn to your neighbor and say, what's going on here? What's going on here? Before we take a deeper look at this, here's what I want you to hear. Good intentions don't output godly actions. Obedience to God's word outputs godly actions. And so you might be sitting here saying, well, what did they do wrong? What did they do wrong? So God's anger burned against Uzzah for trying to catch the ark so it didn't fall? Like, what's wrong with that? He had a good heart. It was a good intention. Like, did he not do the right thing? He's trying to honor God. But good intentions don't output godly actions. Obedience of God's word outputs godly actions. And as it pertains to the handling of the Ark of the Covenant, Yahweh gave very specific rules and regulations around that. In this account, there are multiple violations of God's word, and the first infraction occurs all the way back in verse 3. In its construction, Yahweh indicated that the ark was to be carried. Look at Exodus 25. It's on the screen. It says this. It says, you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. So God permanently installs a means for transporting the ark, and the ark is meant to be carried. We see that as well in Numbers, specifically that there was a specific family within the Levites that were tasked with carrying the ark from place to place. Look at Numbers 4. It says, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, that is, they're covering them and getting ready to transport. Remember, they're in the wilderness, and the tabernacle was a portable church. Anybody remember our portable church? Anybody remember setting up and tearing down all of our sacred objects? So once they've put the covering on them, when the camp is to set out, after that, here we go, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. This was a specific line of the Levites that was intended. This was their goal, was the transportation of these items. What else does it say in that passage? That if you touch the ark, what happens? You'll die. Perhaps you're sitting here thinking, well, that's a little much, isn't it? It's just a box. Like, it's just a little much. Like, that's too intense. But let's not forget who the Lord is. Let's not forget who the Lord is. He is holy. He is not like us. We have been made in his image. But people have a bad tendency of attempting to understand God through our image. And we can't do that. Scripture says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but one day we'll be face to face, and then all things will be seen clearly. We have finite minds. We cannot interpret God by what we know of each other. He is holy and not like us. He is set apart from us. He is the creator and created us just by the speaking of his voice. I like how Dale Ralph Davis puts it. He writes this. He says, Yahweh's people tend to forget what sort of God they face. We forget that there is heat in his holiness. No, we do not need to be terrified, but being scared wouldn't hurt. Certainly, we are to rejoice in the Lord's goodness. Amen? Certainly we are. But we should tremble at his might. And if you are not trembling at the Lord's might, then you don't have a proper fear of the Lord and a proper view of him. The psalmist echoes this when he writes in Psalm 2. He says, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. I love what seems like antonyms coming together to create a beautiful picture of God's holiness, right? We're to rejoice with trembling. Do we have a right view of God? Do you have a right view of God? Do you understand his might, his indescribable holiness, which makes him unlike any other? His wrath on account of sin. God is not a warm and fuzzy friend up in heaven like a genie. His holiness is lethal. And we must fear the Lord and live in obedience to his word, for obedience leads to blessing, while disobedience leads to punishment. This is who the Lord is. And we see the punishment of that, don't we? Did Uzzah have good intentions? Was he not trying to honor the Lord? What are the 30,000 men that were out there celebrating? Out there worshiping the Lord, yet seemingly oblivious of their disobedience to his word. There were two acts of disobedience which may have come from good intentions. The first one is putting the ark on a cart. And think of this. The Israelites, what's it say? They made a new cart for the occasion. Think about that. We're going to parade this ark in. Let's get afloat. Right? We just came through like all the bull seasons. I guess Mardi Gras is around the corner. America knows how to do floats, don't we? You've probably been to homecoming before, and you remember those homecoming times where you get together and build a float. Well, the moms and dads would build the floats, and you would sit around and watch, right? And we do floats well. You can imagine the Israelites sitting here, let's make a new cart for this. It's going to be great. It's going to look great. Oh, what should we have? Maybe we'll paint it blue. Great idea. Promote that guy, right? Like, yet the ark was only to be carried. Think about this. The Philistines transported it on a cart. And God does not like it when his people act like the pagan world. Good intention, disobedient action. The second act of disobedience was Uzzah reaching out and touching the ark. He saw the oxen getting riled up. Maybe he saw the ark shaking, the cart moving, and he reaches out. We don't want this thing to fall. This is the presence of the Lord. This is his throne. Yet the ark was not to be touched. Good intention, sure, but disobedient action. And listen, it's not like they hadn't been told, guys. Maybe they didn't know. Well, that's not God's fault. While God is holy and just, he is also kind. And God's kindness to us is in his warnings, isn't it? God's kindness to us is in his warnings. God didn't leave the Israelites on their own to figure out some sort of set of hidden rules. God kindly warned them of his fierce holiness in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And God's kindness is given to us and to them in his warnings. We've said it before at this church. We'll say it again. When God says don't, he's saying don't hurt yourself. I had the privilege of working with youth for many years, and they'd struggle with all the things that God tells them not to do, but they'd be short-sighted in seeing the blessing of adhering to those warnings. Because often falling in and making those choices to sin and to disobey God, the kindness of God's warnings would lead to years and years of years of consequence. Israel had his warnings. God says, don't. He's saying, don't hurt yourself. God's kindness is given in his warnings. I think about conversations I've had with my children in regards to fire, right? Everyone here, because you're sitting here, has successfully had a conversation where you've learned not to touch fire, right? I'm assuming you have. If your parents never taught you this, this is a wake-up call to you today. It's a blessing for me to share this truth with you, right? It's my kindness to warn my children of the dangers of fire. And guess what? Fire is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We love fire. We put up permanent places in our home to burn stuff. Some of you love the smell of smoke. Some of you just like the act of lighting things on fire, and we can talk about that later. Think about all the things we do around fire. We sit around it, we laugh around it, we cry around it. If there's a fireplace, like there's a fire pit going, it's like, well, you want to sit inside where it's warmer? You want to sit next to that. I want to sit next to that, right? We sing songs around it. Well, that was the best when we sang songs around the fire, right? There's just something special about fire, but fire is a dangerous thing. Fire destroys. Fire is hard to contain. Ask any firefighter the dangers of a fire that nobody has been monitoring. While we love it and we roast little nice treats over it, fire is very dangerous, isn't it? It can do a lot of harm. Fire can destroy. Fire can kill. Well, Robert, God's presence is not like a burning fire. But isn't it? How did the Lord meet Moses in the wilderness? In what? A burning bush? In the Exodus, as he's leading them on, it says in the day, if they knew the presence of the Lord was with them, they saw a pillar of cloud by day and a what? A pillar of fire by night. Scripture actually calls the Lord in Hebrews an all-consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 29, our God is a consuming fire. We have finite minds, and we can't understand the Lord in his totality, but in a way, fire is a wonderful comparison for us to understand his holiness, because we love fire, and yet it's dangerous. We like to gather up our loved ones and sit around and be warmed and comforted by it, and yet fire can be very lethal. God is holy. His word is holy. And our obedience is necessary if we are to abide in his presence. John 15, 10 reads this. It says, if you keep my commandments, this is Jesus talking. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abided his love. If we obey his word, we are abiding in his love. Good intentions don't output godly actions. Obedience to God's word outputs godly actions. Group consensus doesn't output godly actions. I think we think that if a bunch of people who love the Lord get together and they decide on something, that means that it's the will of the Lord, and that's not necessarily true. Well, look at all those men, 30,000 of them, sending off a new cart. Totally, whether oblivious or forgetting or ignorant of God's word, group consensus doesn't output godly actions. Obedience to God's word outputs godly actions. Can a group get to that? Absolutely. But just because a group came to a decision doesn't mean that it's an adherence to God's holy word. Let's read on. Look at verse 8. David, seeing all this, verse 8 says, and David became angry because of Yahweh's breaking out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. You know, it's sad to see people get mad with God over the consequences of their own choices. I've seen many people suffering the rightful consequences of their sinful choices. And they turn and they are angry with God on account of it. Many people, feet dug in to their pride and upset that God would allow their life circumstances to go this way. I honored the Lord. I did things right. I was pure until I was married. I was whatever. And now God hasn't held his end to the deal. And my life is in chaos now, and I'm mad at God for it, but they just neglect the fact that it's the consequence of their own sinfulness that now they find themselves where they are. You've probably heard it said at our church many times, if you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. Always. Sin is a choice, and there's a consequence for every choice you made, whether it be good or bad. And if you choose to sin, you are choosing to bring on whatever those consequences of that sin are. Some of our counseling cases currently, we're dealing with people who are frustrated, mad at God over the consequence of their sin, but they remain unwilling to repent. They remain in their sin, and they remain unwilling to recognize their wrongs, or even that they are wrong. We need to be humble before a holy God, not proud. Listen, if you choose a sin, you will choose to suffer the consequences of that sin. And at the same time, God is a forgiving God. At the same time, he shows compassion on whom he shows compassion. Amen? And by God's grace, we can repent and confess our sin to the Lord. And Scripture says that he will forgive us of our sin and he will cleanse us of our sin. Why? Because he sent his son Jesus to atone for our sin. There's a penalty for sin. And Jesus sacrificed his own blood so that you and I, if we come to the Father and as we confess our sin, we may be cleansed and covered by the blood of Christ and forgiven of our sin. And if you're here today and you are walking through the consequence of sin in your life, let me tell you that there is forgiveness and grace at the feet of Jesus. Come and repent of your sin today. Whether you're have never been saved and you're hearing the good news of Jesus Christ for the first time, or whether you have been a believer and you are just living in habitual sin, come and repent of that sin today and experience Christ's forgiveness and freedom from it. Because there's only freedom from sin in Jesus Christ. So many commentators question David being angry. Why would he be angry, and who is he angry at, and what was he angry about? But a better translation shows that David is actually not angry at all. So in fact, we see a contrast in the original Hebrew words translated angry in verses 7 and in verses 8. They're slightly different words in Hebrew, okay? And I'm so grateful Amir is not in the room, because I'm going to butcher this pronunciation of this Hebrew word, but I'm doing it for your sake, all right? The word that's translated angry in verse 8 is the Hebrew word harach, okay? And it could be better translated as displeased or frustrated or unhappy. But here's where it gets interesting. In Hebrew, if one is actually angry, they take that Hebrew word harach. Can you try that? Should we try that together? That sounded awesome. That was excellent. We're all glad Amir's not in here right now to hear that. They actually take that original Hebrew word harach and they hyphenate it with off. Harach off. Okay? And off means nose. Why that then means angry, I don't know. But I bet it's where we get our phrase of one getting their nose out of joint, right? Because whenever someone gets their nose out of joint, what? They're angry and they spew out their anger, right? They get their nose out of joint. And so it's interesting. With that word by itself, it means more displeased. But when you add nose into it, now it's angry. And when we look at Yahweh's anger burned, it's saying Yahweh harach off. But to David, it doesn't have that hyphen addition. So in verse 7, where God is angry, David is rather disappointed. He's frustrated. He's unhappy. About what or to whom we're not told, but it does not seem that he is angry like we would define angry with God. How could he be? Like, how could he be? He knows God's perfection. I'm sure he's embarrassed. Maybe he feels grief over a life that was unnecessarily cost because of bad decision making. But as a result of what transpired, he's afraid. Look at verse 9. So David was afraid of Yahweh that day. And he said, how can the ark of Yahweh come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of Yahweh into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David leaves the ark. I'm afraid to move it. If the Lord's bringing judgment and killing people, I'm afraid to move it. But what a beautiful picture that when that just being around the presence of God, God's presence would emanate blessing to the house of Obed-Edom. He's like, I'm not doing anything, but things are great. This is amazing. Don't take that away. Look at verse 12. Then it was told to King David, saying, Yahweh has blessed the house of Obed-Edom. We can see that Yahweh, he's not angry with David. He's angry over sin, right? But his ark is not an ark of curse. It's an ark of blessing to his people. Yahweh has blessed the house of Obed-Edom, verse 12, and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Verse 13, and it so happened that when those who were carrying the ark of Yahweh had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. So David stops right here and he gives a very costly sacrifice. He wants to ensure that he is living in the will of the Lord. And so he gives a sacrifice and the Lord seems to continue to bless their transportation and they keep going. And guess what? They're doing it the right way now. Did you see that? Like, I have to imagine over those 3 months that David did some research, right? Like, he looked some things up. What did we do wrong? He wanted to transport it in the proper way. And as a result, this was a great day of celebration. The Ark of God was on its way to the city of David. The presence of the Lord was to abide in the capital city of the nation of Israel, the long-anticipated day in which David had made preparations for, and we're going to see that, had finally come, and it seemed Yahweh was blessing it. Look at verse 14. And David was dancing before Yahweh with all his strength, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of Yahweh with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Skip ahead to verse 17. And they brought in the ark of Yahweh and placed it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. Then David completed offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, and he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts. And he apportioned to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people went each to his house. It was a day of celebration. Our third point this morning is this: participate in his worship. All of Israel here is seen participating in his worship. Here comes David with the procession, and he is worshiping and praising Yahweh. And I love what it says. The scripture says that he was dancing with all of his strength. We don't know if it looked good, but we know that he was getting sweaty from it. All of his strength he's exerting before the Lord, rejoicing and celebrating in the Lord. But what is most interesting is what he's wearing. He's wearing priestly garments, the linen ephod. David, the king, came to Jerusalem with the ark dressed as a priest. And all the house of Israel was celebrating, but not everyone. Look at verse 16. Then it happened as the ark of Yahweh came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before Yahweh, and she despised him in her heart. You may remember that Saul's daughter Michal was David's first wife, right? David earned that right when he went off and cut off many of the Philistines' foreskins as a dowry. He gave that to Saul. But when Saul began to pursue David, to kill David, Saul took Michal from David and gave her to be another man's wife. And upon Saul's death and David's ascension to the throne, David demanded that Michal be returned to him. He wanted his wife back. He paid for her dowry. She was his. And Saul's son sends her back. Check out 2 Samuel 3, verse 14. This is just a cool couple of verses in Scripture. So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Ready? But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. So Michael's leaving, and the husband's walking. He's weeping in the back. He's crying. Like, I get it, right? But Michal was David's. Saul had given her away. And now Michal, though David wanted her back, would be a problem for David. Upon seeing him leaping and dancing, she despised him. You know, so many allow their preference of worship to inhibit their participation of worship. So many allow their preferences in worship just to inhibit their participation of it. Oh, I don't like the genre. I don't like the raising of hands. That guy's voice is girly. Listen, don't allow preference to rob you of the joy of participating in the worship of Yahweh, of hosts. I understand that it's a slightly different spiritual economy in David's day, but what we see is what we're after, which is a heart that desires to give Yahweh his all in worship. Many like to make worship at church simply about the music, and they engage only if the music suits their preference. But the truth is, external preferences don't keep us from worship. The internal state of our hearts do. Hear me on this. Hear me on this. While David's dancing is not a license for some to become a distraction during worship on Sundays, it may be a call for some to engage and participate in a way they haven't before. And as we discuss worship, let me also note this. Worship is done for the Lord only, not man. If anyone comes in here and they're seeking to be a distraction and to bring attention to themselves, I was a part of a church, not this one, in the past where we had a sweet gentleman who would wait till the song was just about over to shout out at the top of his voice the name of Jesus. And you're like, wow, that's special the first time. And by the 10th time, you're like, that seems a little different. Worship is not about attracting the attention of yourself, of others. Worship is about exhorting and giving worth to Yahweh of hosts. It's about ascribing glory to him. And if any of us desire to be seen in our worship, or we desire to be expressive for self-glorification, then we are in the wrong. Our worship is to be done before Yahweh with all our strength. And you know what? Whether both of your hands are raised, tears streaming down your face, unable to voice the lyrics that you're singing, or whether your arms are at your side and your heart is elevated to the Lord as you belt out the songs, at the end of the day, we just want to worship the Lord for who he is and what he is due with all of our strength. Amen? And we want to honor the Lord in the most biblical way possible. We're far more concerned about what we say than how it sounds. We're far more concerned of the message behind what we're selecting. We dedicate a third of our service to worship, guys. And we're far more concerned about the content than we are what style it's played in. Because styles, and that's going to change. There's going to be seasons where we're heavy one way and then seasons where we're not. But the content must always remain the same. The heart must always be the same. Because the truth is, God is God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is worthy of all your heart's worship, regardless of the genre, regardless of the style, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your mood, regardless of your education. Well, I'm above that. I've got a master's in whatever. David was the king. Regardless of your age, regardless of whatever attitude you bring in today, whatever the excuse may be for you, drop it. And be a participant of worship and receive the joy of that and the blessing of that over your life. There is a wonder of worshiping because you are declaring truth, sometimes that you need to hear. He is worthy of your worship. Participate in his worship. Michael despises David on behalf of his exuberant praise, and she confronts him. Look at verse 20. But David returned to bless his household, and Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, How the king of Israel has glorified himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the worthless ones shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, I've heard it falsely said that David danced naked before the ark. That when it's saying uncovered, or other translations say exposed, that what they're saying is that David stripped down in his joy and he's out there dancing in the nude. And this is just simply not true. Scripture confirms this. It's not true. It's a poor reading of Scripture if we get to this point, because Scripture tells us exactly what David is wearing. It tells us the uniform of his worship. It says that David is not seen in like a drunken, naked dance, then sobering himself up to perform sacrifices just a little bit later. He's mindfully uninhibited, but he's not uncovered, because what do we see? He's wearing what? The priestly garments, right? So a better sense of what Michael is saying is really through the lens of a class system, isn't it? To get a better sense of what Michael intends to say to David, she's saying David's become like a lesser class, not royal. First couple seasons of Downton Abbey, right? Lesser class, you know? He's uncovered himself in the sense that he has acted beneath the office of king in an undesired, transparent way in Michael's eyes. As if to say that how David acted is beneath the office of king, and Michael, of all people, should know, of course. Right? Why? She's the daughter of the first king of Israel. She was raised in the home of a king. She should know, of all people, how a king should behave, and David has exposed himself as a worthless man. It could be that it was a derogatory remark towards the priestly attire David was wearing too. You could see the coldness of her spiritual heart, can't you? Unlike other women in Israel, she did not participate in the celebration. Rather, she peered out of her window in disgust. But look at David's rebuke of his first wife. Look at verse 21. So David said to Michael, "It was before Yahweh who chose me above your father and above all his house." I mean, I don't know about you, but these first 6 Samuel are filled with some great jabs. Have you noticed that? Like, there's just been some great, like, righteous insults. I'm not saying that's what we apply to our lives. I'm just saying. "Who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Yahweh, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before Yahweh, and I will be esteemed even more lightly than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be glorified." David said that his worship was before Yahweh, not men. And even though David was willing to be humiliated in order to honor God, he would be glorified before the slave girls for what he had done. David doesn't care. It wasn't about the honor of the people, but rather the honor of Yahweh. David was abiding in the presence of Yahweh and participating in his worship. And so my question to you is, do we care? Do you care? I don't want to seem like I'm like that, or I don't want to seem like this. It's like, hey, listen, don't bring that attitude here. Don't rob yourself of the joy of fully participating in the worship of the Lord. We want to be participants in his worship. We want to ascribe to him the worth that he is due. And we want to do so in a mindfully uninhibited way. Do we care what others think, or do we care what Yahweh thinks? Look at how our chapter concludes. Look at verse 23. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Not with David the first number of years, not with the second husband. She's barren. This could be understood in a couple of ways, right? But one could be that it was the total cutting off of the line of Saul. All Saul's sons died. This was the, you know, Michal could have produced an heir. It's the total cutting off of Saul. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, Michael's barrenness was a blessing from the Lord. It prevented Saul's family from continuing in Israel and therefore threatening the throne of David. The Lord wanted the line and throne of David to be kept apart from any other dynasty because David's line would culminate in the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Certainly intriguing to think about, isn't it? From the outset of the series, we have stated that David is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And in this passage, we get one of the greatest glimpses of that. We just brushed over it, but as the Ark of God, the symbol of Yahweh's presence, comes into Jerusalem, it is led forth by the king coming as a priest. Not only does he come wearing the ephod, but he also utters a blessing on the people. A king engaging in priestly functions. Perhaps even considering himself a priest-king in the order of Melchizedek. Which, ladies, you are about to dive into over the next couple weeks as you move into now Hebrews 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 in your study on women's ministry Tuesday nights at 6 o'clock. Yet let us not miss the foreshadowing we see here of the king that would be prophesied of and would come to atone for the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is both our great high priest and he is King of Kings. And if you have never embraced Jesus Christ by faith, may today be the last day that you live in that reality. Would you come and embrace him? He is King of Kings. He is the priest. He has given himself as the sacrifice for your sin. No longer the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood he shed. And now he stands in between your lostness and salvation as the bridge for you. Come and submit yourself to the King of Kings. Come and surrender to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the great high priest. So let us seek to abide in his presence. Let's seek out his will. Let's obey his word. Let's participate in his worship, for he is worthy of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rich narrative of your history, God. We thank you for the truth of your word, and God, we are blessed in the reading of it. Father, may you make us more like you. Would you sober our hearts, God, that we would be obedient to your will and in your way and in your timing, God, whatever that may be. And certainly, Lord, we in our society make much of plans and we make much of our lives, but our lives are just a vapor, God. May we submit to you. May we obey your word as we hear it taught. May we participate in your worship. You are our God and we are your people. You have created us to ascribe to you the glory due to your name. May we do so, Lord. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.